I know that I told you I was going to preach from Ezekiel 34 today, but I decided it'd be wiser to go back into the book of Hebrews right now. Ezekiel 34 is not on the shelf for good. It will pop its head out, so don't worry about that. But I thought we'd often just go back into the book of Hebrews and deal with that. And it's been about 5 or 6 weeks since we've been able to do this. So let me just go to Hebrews 12 and read down through verse 14 and then do a bit of a review on verse 14, which is where we left off the last time. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you're rebuked by him. And the reason is, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. In other words, as human fathers, and having been a father, still am a father, I guess, but not a chastening father any longer, now a grandfather, leaving the chastening to the kids, that's where it's supposed to go, we make mistakes, and we err, and we sometimes discipline when we shouldn't discipline, and sometimes we discipline when we should and shouldn't, and we just mess it up really bad. Does God make mistakes like that? Does God make mistakes in your life? Does God make him, oops, I shouldn't have done that, I'm sorry. Or does he work all things together for good to those that love him? Okay, there we go. We know that. We need to remember that, even in the midst of difficulties. Verse 11. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness by those who've been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, that's a verse that's taken from the Old Testament, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. And then the last time, this is where we were. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. And let me just give a brief review on that. Pursue peace, it's a strong word. Follow, prosecute, or even persecute are words that we can use that way. And with the same vigor and the same energy the enemies of the gospel persecute you, is what he's saying, you persecute the cause of peace. And that's a call to be exactly opposite of the world. Christ said, blessed are the peacemakers. And Owen had this to say. Owen says three things are required to fulfill this command about pursuing peace. He says we need righteousness. In other words, do wrong to no one. Do unto others as we would have them do unto us. So righteousness, usefulness, pursue peace, usefulness. As much as we can and should, be a blessing to others. You know, don't be a hindrance, and don't be a stop, and don't be a problem. Be useful, be helpful. We just received a card from Jeannie thanking us for what we do, and many of you have done so much. And that's just one example of how we can be useful, and it isn't even hard. We don't even have to go out of our way much to do it, just to be thoughtful. And then third of all, avoid just offense. And what Owen meant by that is simply this. Sometimes we offend people by doing what's right. Can't help that. We need to do what's right. Sometimes we offend people by doing what's right, but avoid just offense. And to quote Owen, he says this, "The worst of men are not accepted from this rule, all men. This includes our enemies and persecutors. Only let this be fixed in our mind that in following peace with all, we do nothing contrary to the word of God." In other words, we don't compromise the truth. We don't compromise the scriptures. We don't compromise the things that we should be doing. And the extent of the command, look what it says, pursue peace with all people, okay, with everyone, not just to Christians, and not just to people who are easy to get along with. As much as you possibly can, be a peacemaker. And Romans 12:18 says, "If it be possible, as much as lies within you, pursue peace." And so that's what we need to do too. So, with all that being said and done, may God help us towards that end. And then the rest of it, pursue holiness in verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You pursue peace and you pursue holiness. Pursuit of holiness is what we're talking about here. And it's the same, that word there, pursue, goes over to both of them. And it's a necessary reminder that it's an absolute necessity in the Christian life. In other words, there's nobody that can say, "Well, I'm a Christian, but my life is exactly the same as it was. I'm a Christian, but there's been no change. I'm a Christian, but it's had no effect on me. I prayed my prayer, and now I just go on with my life, knowing that I'm okay, knowing that I'm fine, because I prayed the sinner's prayer. I don't have to worry about anything." And some have even gone so far as to teach that if you do that, you pray the sinner's prayer, then even if you never have another thought of God in your head or mind forever, that's okay. You're still a Christian. You're just not a very good one, you know. And that isn't what the Bible teaches at all, because regeneration is life from the dead, and it's a change of heart. And so some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, this is true. But there's none that are zero-fold. And God doesn't plant and cultivate any barren trees. If it's planted by God, it will bring forth fruit. And so may God help us toward that end. Now, what I want to look at today, that's really kind of an extended review with some new material added in. What I want to look at today is verses 15 through 17, which I've called sober warnings. And they are sober warnings. And the Hebrew writer is, we think, a pastor that's actually preaching a sermon to his congregation. And as he preaches this sermon to his congregation, of course it's written down, but if this was preached, and as it was is read, what we ought to envision is the same thing that we have here today. A congregation made up of all different kinds of people. A congregation made up of all different kinds of needs, and a congregation even made up of some folks that are not saved. They may be amongst them, but really don't know the Lord. They may even be visiting and do not know the Lord. Well, he is careful to give some sober warnings. And these warnings need to be taken seriously. May God help us to take them seriously. Let's look at them starting in verse 15. Looking carefully. Well, now we're kind of being tipped off here. Here's something important coming up. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So, that's what I want to look at today. I want to take that bit by bit and take it apart there. Four things I've given there on your outline. Falling short of the grace of God is the first thing we'll talk about. The root of bitterness and what that happens to be. The example of the lost man Esau, and there's no doubt that Esau was a lost man. And then there was no repentance for Esau's sin. He was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So I think we can see that we're going to be looking at some very sober material this morning. First of all, falling short of the grace of God in verse 15. We're talking about examining ourselves. And self-examination is a good thing. Taking heed is part of the Christian life. And this falling short, obviously, is not losing your salvation. I mean, I hate to keep beating the same drum over and over again in the book of Hebrews, but there are so many warning passages. And it is important that we realize that with each warning passage, there's a promise that comes to those that believe. The warning is to those that think that they're Christians and they're not, and they're self-deceived. It's, well, we talked about it this morning. We talked about the root that can grow and can become a problem, and it falls away. Okay, parable of the sower. Four kinds of soil are there. Okay, there's wayside, and then there's the one that doesn't do well as far as holding the seed. Then there's the rocky soil that does, and then there's the good ground. And so we have different kinds of seed that is actually manifested to us as the word goes forth. Some could care less about the word at all. Some spring up quickly but fall away quickly. And there's two kinds like that. Then some spring up, but the thorns come and the weeds come and choke it out. And then there's those that spring forth, 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold fruit. Okay, what's Christ telling us in that parable that I've just paraphrased for you? He's simply telling us this, that the Word of God always does its job, but its job isn't always conversion. And not everybody that prays a prayer is a Christian. That's the other thing. The Christian life is proved by living the Christian life. We have to live the Christian life, and that's how we prove the Christian life to be true. We don't live in fear. We don't live in contemplation. We live by looking to Jesus and trusting in Him. There are many warnings. Let me just read you. Well, I'm not going to read you all of them. We know some. But let me read you the two scariest warnings that people find in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6. And I'll show you how this works throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. I would say this verse I've been asked probably as much as just about any verse in the Bible of what it happens to mean. It really scares people, you know. Verse 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. And so people become very fearful when they hear that. And they think, will that be me? Am I going to fall? Am I going to cease and not endure? And it's a problem of not reading far enough. Because look at verse 9. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. So there's a warning. And the warning is true, and the warning does need to be taken seriously, but in spite of all of that, notice the comfort that comes. We are hopeful, and we're assured and confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner, because he who's begun a good work in you will fulfill it to the day of Christ. So if the root of the matter is in you, if regeneration is there, if you've truly been converted and not just professed faith, not just professed it, but truly possessed it because God changed your heart, then we can just say, well, we may stumble, we may fall, we may have difficulty, but we will overcome. Now look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, much the same way. Verse 26. Chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully... That's a pretty terrible thing, isn't it? It's one thing to sin. It's one thing to fall. It's one thing to have a temporary problem. But if we sin willfully, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So you see, he's saying pretty much the same thing. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. It was true in his day, and it's still true in our day, that there are many people that profess to be a Christian that prove themselves not to be a Christian at all. And in America, it's harder to see that, because you can join a church and you can look quite respectable, and really, very few people are going to give you any kind of problem at all. They're not going to be angry at you because you go to church. They may think it's silly. They may think it's foolish. And you're living a Christian life. Oh, that's nice. Well, that's good for you. We're glad that you do. That's the country that we live in. That's the age that we live in. People are pretty tolerant that way. As long as you don't get in their face or bother them, they'll pretty much leave you alone. Maybe even respect you for being a Christian. You've had people say, well, I kind of wish that I would be able to do that, but I just really can't. You know, that's the way people think, and that's the way people talk. But such was not the case to the audience of Hebrews, and such is not the case in many, many places in this world today. Profess to be a Christian, and it's big-time trouble. Profess to be a Christian, and you alienate your family. Profess to be a Christian, and your neighbors hate you. Tonight, we'll read a prayer letter from Stan Subotovich, who is a missionary, but really what he is a pastor in Serbia. And Serbia, of course, is a semi-Christian country. What I mean by that is they're an Eastern Orthodox country, although less than 10% of the people practice Eastern Orthodoxy. But that is what actually the religion of that day is. And he has known subtle persecution. He hasn't known anybody punching him or anybody trying to do anything like that to him. But he was just talking about the very fact that their sign out front has been vandalized 3 times since the new year. Three times. And they've had to fix the sign, replace the sign, do whatever. Okay. Now somebody is attacking that sign. Somebody doesn't like them being there. He had a terrible, terrible time finding a place to hold church, because nobody wanted to rent to him. He finally found a place where they did rent to him, and then these kind of things happened, and the landlord made a move. And then he was able to find another place. Well, they've been able to be there for about 10 years now and have settled in pretty good. Small congregation, about 30 people or so, and doing pretty well there in Serbia in the midst of a lot of difficulty and a lot of problems, you know. And certainly people look at them as very strange. Think of them as a cult because they aren't part of the Eastern Orthodox religion, and that's the way they're viewed so many times, and people can have a real hard time with that. Well, it's easy to be discouraged and just to plain quit under those kind of circumstances. What were the Hebrews facing that he's writing to? Well, they'd come out of Judaism, okay? They'd come out of a very strict culture, and a culture that actually, at that time, hated the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, they crucified him, and the Romans and the Jewish people together did that. And we certainly should never be anti-Semitic. I've said that many times. But they hated the very aspect of being a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Then you're a follower of the enemy of our religion. That's what they would say, and that's what they believed. And so it was not an easy thing. Well, what happens if you sin willfully? And the sinning willfully basically is a renunciation of Christianity. It's a renunciation of Christ. It's a going back to the world. And it was a temptation. Some of these people that he's writing to were priests at the temple that had come to faith. Now they've lost their job, so to speak. Now they've lost their respect in the community, so to speak. Now they're considered pariahs. They're considered enemies of the state. And some of them gave up. They gave up. The profession of faith, persecution, tribulation came, and they quit. And they went back to what they were doing. You go back to false religion. You go back to something that is wrong. you go back to the world, don't expect to come back to Christ again. Don't expect that. Now, backsliding does happen, so don't get me wrong. People can backslide, and people can have temporary lapses. This is true. But we should not expect that we can renounce Christ and then do well. We will not do well. A fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour the adversaries. And you put yourself in the camp of the adversary. When you've gone against Christ, you become his adversary. So you may profess one thing, but then you actually now renounce that and do something else. But, okay, so that's a terrible, terrible thing. It's a horrible thing to tell the congregation, and it no doubt caused fear amongst many. But just like in chapter 6, we have to read a little further. Look at verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If you believe, you need not fear. If you have faith, if you trust, if you look to Christ, if you use the means of grace, you have no fear. You don't have to be afraid of the passages of Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10 and the other places too, Hebrews 2, Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, and even today that we're going to look at. You don't have to be afraid of these things. But if you do not look to Christ and you do not have faith, you have every reason to be afraid. You need to come to him the first time. Because if you can renounce him, you never knew him at all, is the truth of the matter. Okay? So, now, in fact, look at verses 28 and 29. This is very similar in chapter 10 still. Very similar to what we're going to look at today. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's literally true in the Old Testament. Okay, two or three witnesses were necessary to invoke the death penalty, and there were transgressions of the law that brought about the death penalty in the Old Testament. Okay, well, aren't you glad we live in a day of grace? Aren't you glad that we live in a New Testament age, a New Covenant age, where we don't really have to worry about the rigors of all of the ceremonial law and judicial law anymore? Well, we may think that, but look at verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It's intensified. It's not lessened. It's intensified. Because now in the full light of revelation and the light of day, we see Jesus. And if you can stomp on him and defile his blood, and call it a common thing, well, much, much worse than breaking Moses' law, the judicial laws that carried with it the death penalty. Well, chapter 12. Back to chapter 12. And first, in this New Testament day of privilege, how much more should we be obedient to the Lord? Look at chapter 12, verse 25. He's going to say the same thing. 12:25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Now, next time, we'll look at the rest of the passage there that leads on through. I'm only, Lord willing, to take us down through verse 17 today. But next time, we'll look at the entire context. Although I do think it would probably be good for us to read it now. So let's go ahead and read it to give ourselves an extended context here. Verse 18, chapter 12, 18. For you, talking to these new covenant Christians, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Of course, he's talking about the giving of the law in the Old Covenant. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So, the warnings are real, and they need to be taken to heart. But the answer isn't to cower in fear. The answer isn't to be afraid that you're going to fall away. The answer isn't to shrivel up. The answer is to put all of your faith and trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ and look to him, because he is your righteousness. And so that's what we need to remember, Christian friend. The new covenant is a better covenant. As partakers of the new covenant, we truly do know the Lord Jesus Christ. In the old covenant, there was a remnant that truly knew the Lord, and they were a remnant out of Israel. We're a remnant out of the world that truly know the Lord. He's our Redeemer. He's the one who loved us and gave himself for us. He's our Savior. True Christians can be warned to pursue holiness. True Christians can be exhorted to make their calling and election sure. True Christians can be told that if they have no fruit in their life, then they're not showing forth the true marks of having the Holy Spirit within. We can exhort one another, and we are to examine ourselves. But falling short of the grace of God that we're looking at here is a warning. It's a sober warning. The children of Israel wandered for 40 years, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness. We just remember that not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. Now, the root of bitterness in the rest of verse 15. Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Now, it's true, but it's not what this verse is saying. It's true that gossip is a killer. It certainly is. And it's true that a bitter person will embitter others. It's true. But really, although that is a truism, it's not exactly where the Hebrew writer is coming from. Look at Deuteronomy 29. Deuteronomy 29 is what the Hebrew writer is referencing. Remember, he knows his Old Testament well, and his readers know the Old Testament well. And so while it's practically true that bitterness is often contagious, and it's true that our anger can be passed on to others, these things are true, that's not the context for what this passage is saying. Chapter 29, verse 18. So that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. So in the context here, the root bearing bitterness is a person who spreads doubt or disloyalty towards the Lord and tends to take people away from God, even to another God. They're the troublemakers, the ones that lead people astray. They conscientiously seek to turn people against God. They existed in the Old Testament community of Israel, and they still exist today. What's the New Testament call them? Wolves? Those that prey on others? So what we have here is a call to church purity. It's a call to church discipline. And we know that church discipline isn't very popular in our day. Pretty much anything goes. Even scandalous sin is allowed to go unchecked so many times. But bad doctrine is also included in all of this. Not just open scandalous sin, but bad doctrine, bad teaching that goes on unchecked and unfiltered and simply just goes through the congregation. What's the end result? Many are defiled. Many are defiled. Bad doctrine in our day, of multimedia, actually has a tremendous way of spreading on the internet. You know, one thing about the internet, you got to be very, very careful about getting your theology from the internet, seriously. You need to be very, very careful about that, because there are wackos out there. And the internet is the great leveler, because a wacko can sit in his basement and write crazy things and look as legitimate on his website as a good church or a good teacher. He has the ability to do that with just a little bit of computer skills. And if you were to meet him in person, you go, wacko, you know. But he can look pretty good when he's on the level playing field of the internet and have all kinds of twisted doctrine that is very hurtful. And many people are led astray that way. Well, the one hope that we have the solid foundation of the scriptures. In our church, we believe in the solid foundation of our confession of faith that keeps us on the straight and narrow, too. Our teaching needs to be aligned with that. And that's a safeguard, and that's a help to you. And so be very, very cautious about the wackos that are able to do that. Ever since the printing press came to be, it exploded tremendously. Now in the day of YouTube and blogging and all kinds of stuff, it really becomes a problem. So have a firm foundation and a solid ground. And what is your safest ground? I wonder if you know. What's your safest ground? What's the saying for Timothy? The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're okay, as long as no bombs fall. Oh, I know what that is. Evan knows what that is, don't you, Evan? Yeah. Doing a flyby for a big race they're having over in Fontana. That's what that is. Okay. Went right over us. There you go. Okay. Well, the end result of this is that many are defiled. And there are people that are tossed about with every wind and doctrine. And I'll tell you, there are plenty of winds and plenty of doctrines to toss you about. And it's not just the cults. It's misinterpretation of Scripture that goes in so many ways. But you know, I'm glad that by and large, for the most part, in our evangelical churches, I'm going to be pretty broad here. By and large, for the most part, in our evangelical churches, you can hear the truth about Jesus Christ dying and trusting in Him and believing in Him as the way of salvation. You know, avoid the cults, avoid those that believe in works righteousness, avoid those that believe in salvation in any other way except by grace through faith through Jesus Christ the Lord, repentance and faith. And that's the message that we need to proclaim loud and clear. Verse 16. Many become defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So he uses an illustration now. He says, lest there be anybody like that, a fornicator or a profane person. Now, I think it's important to know what that means, because the account, the Bible doesn't say that Esau committed fornication. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say he was an adulterer, except here. But you go to the Old Testament, it doesn't accuse him of that, of all the things that he did. He was a man ruled by his passions, but we have no scriptural account. Turn to Genesis 25. There's something worse than sexual immorality that's involved here. Actually, something worse, you know. And this we see in Genesis 25, verse 33 and 34. Tasker, a commentator, said this, and I thought it was really good. Tasker says, the fornication that the writer has in mind is illustrated by the profane choice of Esau, who forfeited the blessing of God in favor of a paltry, secular benefit. Thus, the word fornicator is used here in the biblical sense of idolater. He put something before God. He was a spiritual adulterer, which is the worst thing you can be. That's the worst thing you can be. A spiritual idolater, one that treasures something above God. Esau was born in privilege. He was the firstborn, and he was of the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. We call him Jacob and Esau, but really, Esau and Jacob, if you want to go in birth order. Okay? But what happened? Well, here we are in Genesis 25, you know. And let's go back. Verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, which means red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I'm about to die. So what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Now look what Esau did as the man of passions. He ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. The very thing given to him by God, the very thing that he had by right, he despised. The very thing that would have and should have come his way, just gave it up for a pot of stew. Instead of the blessing of God, instead of the place of privilege, he wanted a pot of chili. I don't know what it was. I know this, Friday night I had some really good chili. Some of the best chili I ever had. But that was done and gone, and that was it. Okay. Despised his birthright. That's the commentary that God gives. So I really do believe that fornicator and profane should be taken together. Profane in the sense of irreverence, contempt for God, contempt for holy things, irreligious. And keep your finger here in Genesis, okay? Keep your finger here, because we're going to talk about Esau again, because there was no repentance for Esau's sin, even though he sought it diligently with tears. He was a godless man. He was a man who lived only for what he could see and feel and touch or fill his belly with. He did not have a spiritual side. He did not have concern for the things of God. He was a man of the earth. And earthy. And there was no repentance for him. He sold his birthright. Okay. Look at Genesis 27. Very familiar passage. So I won't read it all. But Esau is the illustration that we're given. And warned to not be like him. No repentance for his sin. You mean Esau lost his chance to ever be saved? No, that's not what he's talking about. Okay, he's talking about who Esau was and what Esau did and what we would be willing to trade God for. That's what he's talking about. Look at Genesis 27, verse 34. And, of course, this is after Jacob had fooled his father and taken the birthright, and you know the story well, and done all those things which he didn't need to do because Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, so it was already predetermined. He didn't need to sin, and he sinned. Yes, he did. Jacob did sin in what he did, and Jacob paid an awful price. 20 years of practical slavery is what Jacob earned for his sin of deceiving his father and stealing. Esau willingly gave him the birthright, but here's the blessing that he stole, basically. Genesis 27, verse 34. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, bless me also, O my father. But Isaac said, your brothers came with deceit and taken away your blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob, which means supplanter? For he supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and now look, he's taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Notice how he blames Jacob. Did Jacob take away his birthright? He gave it away. Yeah, he did steal the blessing. Certainly did. And usually the birthright and the blessing went together. They're supposed to go together. They usually go together. But you can see here that such was not necessarily the case. And Esau, even though he sold his birthright, thought he still had the blessing, but he lost that too. And then Isaac answered, verse 37, and said to Esau, "Indeed, I've made him your master, and all his brethren I've given to him as servants. With grain and wine I've sustained him. What shall I do with you now, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing, my father? Bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. But it was too late. What was done was done. It was too late. He can repent. He can cry. He can weep. He can throw an adult fit. He can do anything he wants to do. Not going to change a thing. What was done was done. And interestingly enough, Isaac never wanted it to happen that way. Isaac loved Esau and wanted to give the blessing to Esau and thought that he was giving the blessing to Esau. And then somehow, some way, I would imagine, God in Isaac's heart, because he knew from the beginning, he knew who was God's real choice. He knew. He'd been told. You know, the older shall serve the younger. That was given to the mother before they were born. That's exactly what was said. Well, Esau wanted to avoid the consequences of his sin. He felt he'd been cheated. If only he could change things. He wept. He wailed. He wanted things to be different. He wanted to inherit the blessing, but it was too late. There's something to learn here, especially young people. Older people, I hope you know it by now. But young people, something to really understand. There are things that you can do that will change your life inalterably. And things will never be the same. It'll change your life in ways that you can't even imagine, and it can happen in a moment. Of course, we all know that things can happen in a moment that will take your life. Okay, that's true. But there are decisions that you can make, and there are things that you can do that will alter your life forever. And the best thing you can do is make the best of it afterwards. We need to be very, very cautious. We need to be careful. Isaac did give Esau a blessing, by the way. Esau basically ended up getting what he wanted. Because what he wanted was riches. What he wanted was power. And what he wanted was a nation. You know what? He got all of those things. He is the nation of Edom. Edom, in biblical times, was often as powerful or more powerful than Israel. He was the founder of that, you know. And he had plenty of riches, so much so that 20 years later, he wants to kill his brother Jacob, and Jacob fled. But 20 years later, when they finally do meet, Esau magnanimously says, "Why are you giving me all these gifts? I don't need your money. I don't need your sheep. I don't need any of these things. I've got more than I need." Esau got what he wanted. And he didn't get what he didn't want, which was God. Didn't have God. To this day, doesn't have God. What good has his money done him? What good has his fame done him? It's really not even fame, is it? It's infamy. It's not. Esau isn't somebody we look at and say, "Oh, what a great guy, man. Look how powerful he was." Esau became wealthy. He got what he wanted. He was happy. But he didn't have God. And it wasn't the covenant nation, and it wasn't a nation that ever worshipped Jehovah as God. The question each of us need to ask ourselves is, am I an Esau? Because the Hebrew writer is warning them again, as we had. And I've already showed you where the promise is, you know. But he's warning them again. Am I an Esau? We need to examine ourselves. What are the things I truly care about? What are the things that really matter to me? Am I looking to Jesus and trusting him? Am I content to live without God? If my way is nice and smooth and things are going well for me, am I just content to live that way with no thoughts of God? Am I more concerned with the things of this life that I can see? Am I more concerned with the affairs of this life? You know, we live in the world, so we have to be concerned about the things of the world. Of course we do. We live in the world. But they should not even begin to measure up to the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must be and should be willing, if need be, to lose everything for the sake of Christ. So are you one that's being trained by God, as we read at the very beginning, that God trains his children? Are you being trained by God? You know, or are you one who's exercising his own passions and doing his own thing, like Esau? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Well, Father, these are sober warnings. But Christians can have joy in the midst of sober warnings because we see the unseen, and by faith we see Jesus and we trust in him. The lost, Father, ignore the sober warnings until you open their heart and show them the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do that, Father, then Christ means all the world to us. And Christians through the centuries have proven this to be true by often even laying down their lives willingly for the sake of Christ. And others, Father, have been robbed and cheated and denied benefits and denied the things of this world. We live in a relatively easy and peaceful time, Father. But woe to us that are at ease in Zion. Woe to us who, just because it's relatively easy, don't worry about the things that are above. Father, we get ourselves caught up in 1,000 different things, in 1,000 different concerns. And many times these concerns, if we really come right down to it, aren't really worth the time that we spend being concerned with them. But Father, we're in the flesh, and we fail. We thank you for your loving hand of discipline that brings us back around again, that causes us to look to Christ again, that gives us that deep-seated joy that only you can give. The world can laugh, the world can be happy, but you give a deep-seated joy. And Father, help us to rejoice in you and look to you and not look to any place else for comfort and strength. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.